else around it, we just say the Lord's Prayer. And so in that sense, we usually isolate it. But it's not isolated. It was given within a context. It was given within a discussion that Jesus was having. And it begins way back in verse 1 of chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And then he continues that thought by giving them three examples of practices of righteousness, or acts of righteousness, or as we understood it, things that people do who consider themselves righteous. These people give to the needy. These people pray. These people fast. And Jesus said there's a right way to do that, or a right motivation for doing that. And there's a wrong motivation. The wrong motivation is seen in the hypocrites who do it in order to be seen. They do it in order to hear people applaud them. They do it in order to increase their reputation among other people. It's always with a view of, what are people going to think about me? The right way to do it, or the right motivation to do it, is doing it as to God, who sees in secret and rewards us in secret. So it's not to be done. Acts of giving and praying and fasting aren't to be used as publicity stunts or marketing tools for your own spiritual life. They're to be used as an act of worship to God, an expression of a relationship that we have with our Father, as Jesus calls him. And then we zeroed in on prayer specifically because he gives two examples of praying. One, praying like the hypocrites, is the wrong way. The other, praying like the Gentiles or people without God do. And it's in that context that we find the Lord's Prayer. It's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. That's a bit of a misleading title, because he's not saying pray this. He's saying pray like this. In other words, these are some of the things you should be talking to God about. These are the kinds of things. When you pray, obviously you may pray about more. It's not an exhaustive list, but these are the kind of things that should consume, that should be priorities in your prayer. And we're going to get to that, look at that today. First thing we're going to look at is where we're going to, this prayer can be divided up in two very easily, two portions. First portion is verses 9 through 10. Second portion is 11 through 13. Now, if you look at that for a second, it should become apparent how these the division. The first three petitions, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," are concerned with what? With God and his glory. It's God's name. It's God's kingdom. It's God's will that are being prayed for to be accomplished and to be seen as holy, as we'll see in a minute. And then, after that, he moves to our personal lives. He has three more petitions. "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation." So then he deals with our daily needs and our forgiveness of trespasses and temptation. So that's the order that he establishes, and we'll come all the way back to that at the very end. But this is what Jesus is doing when he's talking about this prayer. When he gives them this example for prayer, he's saying this is the way you're to pray. This is the types of things you're to pray about. And these are the priorities you're to give them. So today we're going to look at the first three that concern God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. But before we get there, Jesus also teaches us something else. He teaches us how to address God. Verse 9, he says, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven." That's very important. It's very important that Jesus calls God his Father. It's very important because he was emphasizing a new relationship, in a sense, that had entered in with his incarnation, which would be further seen through his death and resurrection. It is knowing God as Father. This is, for that matter, this is how he addresses God in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, verse 48, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Chapter 6, verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Then go down to verse 6. Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. In verse 15, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Verse 18, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then all the way down in verse 26, it says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into the barn, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He goes on to draw the analogy of if your Father cares for the birds of the air, how much more will He care for you? If you remember, we drew that out of Job as well. That's the same thing, sort of the same thing He was saying to Job. Look at the stars of the sky. He cares for you. But here, Jesus names Him as Father. This is where John gets the idea. John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So what we see here, Jesus saying, is that prayer isn't a religious ritual like the hypocrites and pagans make it. Pagans pray empty phrases because they're trying to work some kind of incantation. They're trying to draw out God. They're trying to draw Him out of His heavenly abode to answer their prayer. And they keep saying the same thing over and over. It's not like the hypocrites who make it a religious spectacle and try to put themselves on display and say, look at me. I'm a great spiritual person. Jesus said it's none. It's not a religious spectacle. It's not a religious ritual. It is, in fact, a conversation between Father and child. That's how He frames prayer. He could have said other things, but He says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. This was a very important turn in the life of those who follow Jesus and His disciples' lives. Because in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, up until this point, the usage of God as Father was very limited. Now, the idea was there. It was used as an analogy. Psalm 103 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so does the Lord show compassion to those who fear Him. Israel was called God's son. Remember, even Matthew quotes it when he says, out of Egypt I've called my son. The idea is there, but it's not pressed. It's not pressed until Jesus comes. There's really no direct address of God as God, my Father. But Jesus comes along and Jesus says, God is a Father. He is your Father. And what He's doing is He's emphasizing a communion and a fellowship with God that's not readily found in the Old Testament. The idea is there, and sometimes you see experiences of it, such as with Enoch, who walked with God and then wasn't. But for the most part, that relationship is not one that's teased out in the Old Testament. But when you come to Jesus, He makes a very specific point of emphasizing the relationship between God and His people is one of father to child. What we're talking about here is something that wasn't readily apparent to His disciples at the time, but once Jesus had died on the cross and risen from the grave, and the Spirit of God had entered into their hearts, it was more readily understood. They were adopted. They were adopted, not sons by birth, sons by spiritual adoption that had occurred because of what Jesus, their elder brother, had done. That's what Hebrew calls him. So prayer is at least a conversation. Maybe we wouldn't understand it that way all the time, but it's at least a conversation between the Father and His Son. In this relationship, God takes us into His family and into fellowship with Him and with one another. Many of us will be sitting around in such a relationship on Thanksgiving, won't we? We'll do it here this weekend, but we'll also do it when our family comes into town or we go out of town to visit our family. We'll sit around the table and there will be Aunt Susie or whoever. They'll be there and you'll know them. It's the similar picture that God's painting, but a much grander, a much deeper scale than we can ever imagine. In fact, the family relationships that we have, I would go as far to say the family relationships we have are but a picture of our relationship between God and our brothers and sisters. They're just a small picture, something we can relate to. So now we're seated around God's table, so to speak. Before, we were under his judgment in the court of law. But Christ has satisfied that. He obeyed the law perfectly. He fulfilled the penalty of the law in dying for us. And that's been satisfied and taken care of. So that now God looks upon those who trust in him as his children. We're not just justified. We're adopted as his children. Do you understand that? I'm not saying justification in any way is a lesser doctrine. I'm saying there's more to it than that. It's not just that you're cleared, you're welcomed. This is defining the relationship Jesus explains here. You're his father, he's your father. Now, here's a question for us. Do we think of him as our father? Do you think of God as, we call him father. But do we really honestly think of him as our father? Do we think of God as he is my father who cares for me, who loves me, who knows my needs? The picture that Jesus gives us in Matthew 6 and 7 is one of a genuinely good and perfect father. He's always listening. He hears. He hears what we need. He hears when we're talking. He's always listening to us. And what's the matter? He's so attentive to our needs that he knows what we're going to ask before we even ask it. If you're a father, maybe you've been in that situation. You know when your kid comes up to you, you know what he's going to say. And magnify that. And that's God. God knows you. He knows you. Inside and out, he knows you. And he loves you. And he wants to meet those. He's concerned for you. That's the relationship Jesus is saying. Because sometimes something gets in the way of us thinking of God that way. And one of the reasons it may be, I think, because there's oftentimes relationships with our own fathers aren't so well. You know, and so we think of God as, well, my father is absent, so God's not paying attention. Or my father is mean or harsh, so he doesn't care. And these are hard thoughts about God. And they're wrong thoughts about God. It's wrong no matter how imperfect I am as a father, no matter how imperfect you are as a father or your father is to you, that's not equal to God as father. I think it's Satan who relishes those thoughts, those hard thoughts about God. Isn't that what he did in the beginning? In Genesis chapter 3, we first are introduced to Satan. And what's the first thing he says? Did God really say that? What's he doing? He's taking this, he's trying to drive a wedge in this great relationship that Adam and Eve have with their God, with the one who made them, the one who knows them. He's trying to drive a wedge in that relationship and saying, is that really, you know, God's really, he's really keeping something from you. He's got something that you really need, you really want, but he won't give it to you. He's not such a good person after all. And so those hard thoughts begin to calcify. They begin to harden in our minds. And he still does that today. He says, you know what? God's not answering your prayer. Do you think he really cares about that? Isn't that really, doesn't he have bigger things to worry about? And he says, you know, well, I'm going through suffering. He could stop that, couldn't he? Why doesn't he? Maybe he's not loving. And maybe there's some wants you have, some desires you have, some unmet wants and desires, and Satan comes along and says, he just doesn't understand how much you need this. You really need this, don't you? Hearing God could give it to you the whole time, Isn't God omnipotent? Isn't he all-knowing? He knows these things, but he's holding them from you. Or how about when you're disciplined or corrected for doing something? You think it's small, and then you think Satan comes along and says, God just doesn't want you to have fun. There's nothing wrong with that. See, and all along, Satan is skewing your idea of who God is, your relationship with God, skewing your understanding of who God is. And Jesus comes along and corrects that view, that wrong view of God, and tells us that he is our Father who looks upon us in love. I mean, what other conclusion would you draw of someone who knows you, who knows your needs, who wants you to talk to him, wants you to ask him, who wants you to relate to him as Father? He loves us. That's the picture that Jesus is giving us here. And we have to fight real hard against these hard thoughts about God as Father. But Jesus shows us how to do it. He's our Father. He's our Father in heaven. So now let's get to the three petitions. So Jesus showed us how we're to address God as Father. Now he gets to the first three petitions. He doesn't divide them up, saying here are 3 points to this sermon, here's 3 points to this sermon, but that's what we're going to do. So here's first three petitions. They're right there. We're going to walk through them. Hopefully we'll get to all three today. If not, we'll tackle it next week. But let's look at the first one. First thing Jesus said we should pray for is, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Before we understand what hallowed means, it's probably good for us to understand what name means. Because name's a bit different than we think about it. If we think about name, we think about when you go to a meeting and you have to write your name on that little thing and stick it on your shirt and you forget you have it on and you go out and stuff. And people say, you're Mitch. Oh, yeah. Name is not a personal designation in the scripture in this time. It meant more than that. It indicates your person. It tells something about who you are. It tells something about what you do. Names were a lot more, carried a lot more significance in this time than they do now. Many of us are familiar with all the names that God gives us of himself in the Old Testament. You know, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Abraham used that one. Elohim. All these names have significance. They're not just names, and God's changing his name every time he turns around. He's giving us pictures of who he is. This is who I am. I am Jehovah Jireh. This I provide. You remember that name, and Abraham remembers what God did in providing the lamb. It tells us about who he is. So it's better to think about God's name as telling us what he's like. His name is synonymous with who he is. It is who God is. In that sense, not as in designating, oh, that's God, capital G-O-D. That's not what he's saying. So that's the name. The idea is it's indicating his character. It's indicating who he does. But then Jesus doesn't say, call upon the name of God. He says, pray, hallowed be your name. The verb, this is just the verb form of holy, basically. We know that holy indicates something it's not an attribute of God. It's something that defines his attributes. His love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. It makes him above and beyond. He is other than us. That's what holy means. So when he's saying here, hallowed be your name, he's saying, grant that your name may be holy. Or set apart. It's the act of setting something apart. Or, more practically, it's the act of treating something as holy. So he's saying, pray that God's name will be treated as holy. Pray that God himself will be treated as holy. Now, how do you make God's name holy? He's not saying make God's name. He's saying treat it as holy. Let it be respected and honored as holy. Let God be honored as holy. This is sort of what God says in Exodus, the Ten Commandments. He says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. He says, "You shall be holy," in Leviticus, "for I am holy." That's that kind of thing. In other words, he's saying that make sure or pray that God's name would not be despised or treated lightly. Make sure that God would not be despised or treated lightly. That's more closely to, I think, what he's saying. Pray that God would not be despised or treated lightly. Pray that the name of God would be honored, would be revered. And I think you can think it. Maybe what would help us with this was thinking, there are certain people, when you mention their name, you immediately think highly of them. You think, you're talking, you say, you know Joe, and you think, oh, Joe. That Joe is a servant. He's just always giving. He is, you know, I think the world of him. Or you think about, you know, there's Anne. Oh, Anne is so loving. She is, you know, have nothing bad to say about her. Anne. She is defined. You know, you're saying she's defined by her love, by her service. I think that's a small way of thinking about what he's saying. Think about God in those terms. Don't think lightly of God. Don't think lowly of God. Think about God holy. Pray that God may be honored as holy, as high and above. But when we say that, what are we praying for? We got to think about what we're praying for. Just praying that God may magically keep people from using his name in vain and that kind of thing. That may be part of it. We're certainly praying that the way God's name is used in oaths and cursing and jokes, used lightly, those kind of things, that may be done away with. Because that is a form of thinking lightly of God. But I think it also is praying that we may live in such a way that others may think highly of God. I think that's important too. Martin Luther said this. He said, "What is it to pray that his name may become holy? Isn't it holy already?" Where the answer is yes. In itself it is holy, but not in our use of it, our use of it. How does it become holy among us? The plainest answer is this: when both our teaching and our life are godly and Christian. In other words, honoring to him. Since in this prayer we call God our Father, it is our duty in every way to behave as good children so that he may receive from us not shame, but honor and praise. So, in praying that God's name may be hallowed or holy, we're praying also, or placing a burden upon ourselves to act and to talk and to speak and to behave in such a way that his name is treated as holy. So that people don't look at the church and say, they're just a bunch of fill in the blank. And thereby bringing God down a couple of notches, you know, in their eyes. In fact, Jesus said, when you love one another, people will know something about me. That's how we're to live. We're to act in such a way that God is... You think about it this way. Think about it... Think about your own children. Think about you and your relationship to your father. What, you know, the kids are reflective of, in some sense, sometimes, the father. And so we're telling, God's saying, you know, what we're doing here is we're praying not that God wouldn't be dishonored because of how we act, of how we speak, of who we are. The way we live affects how others view God, our Father. So there's the first one, hallowed be your name. The second one is your kingdom come. What is his kingdom? That needs a little bit of explanation, but not much. Kingdom here is not primarily geographic. Like we think about the kingdom of Denmark or a knight in his, you know, a king's kingdom in medieval times, and he's reigning over a geographical reign. His kingdom is from here to here and there to there, and outside of that are barbarians or other territories. That's not what he's talking about here. It means an active rule or dominion over. It's not a geographic, it's power to rule over. So it works like this. When Jesus came the first time, he ushered in the kingdom of God. And his kingdom spreads now through our hearts as Christ, as the Spirit of God conquers one heart after another, the kingdom expands. Jesus, by entering into human time and the human the world, broke certain chains, certain barriers of sin and such, and that enables God's Spirit to come in and conquer hearts. And God's rule is active right now in this room. If you're a Christian, God should be reigning over your heart. A king always has a kingdom, right? And if Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he has a kingdom. And you're in his kingdom if he's ruling over your heart. And that's not true of everybody. Not everybody is in the kingdom of God. But Jesus has a kingdom in which he reigns over. And he reigns now in a spiritual sense over the hearts and lives of those whom he calls his own, whom his Spirit has drawn out from death to life and given a new heart, and they are in his kingdom. And if you think about it in that sense, his kingdom is ever spreading. People are saved and ushered into his kingdom every day, and the kingdom spreads through from one heart to the next. But when Jesus returns, that will be physically fulfilled. He will come and set up his kingdom physically. This is what Paul speaks about when he says, "Then comes the end," in 1 Corinthians 15. "Then comes the end when he delivers his kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Jesus is king. Jesus is king. That's very important for you to understand if you're trying to understand salvation. If you're asking Christ to save you, you're asking Christ to be your king. You're not asking for a partner or someone to help you. You're saying, "I can't do it. You have done it. I'm submitting to you. I'm trusting in what you've done." That implies I'm submitting to you as well. So the first time he came, the kingdom spread quietly. It's spreading quietly now. And it's spreading every day. And his kingdom is advancing. But there is a day coming when that will become a physical reality in which we will see Christ and he will be upon his throne. Read the book of Revelation. And he will reign absolutely. And there will be none, nobody, not a single soul who can say, "I don't want to do that." Because if you say, "I don't want to do that," you won't be in his presence anyway. You'll be condemned to hell. So when we pray that his kingdom would come, we're praying for both of these things in a sense. I think this is how you can understand this. We're praying for both of these things. We're praying that God's kingdom would come and his gospel would advance here on earth, that more and more people would bow the knee to Christ and they would be saved and welcomed into the family of God and ushered into the kingdom of God. But we're also praying for that end too. We're praying along with John in Revelation, who said at the very end, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." We're praying for God to conquer men's souls through the gospel. And we're praying for him to establish his eternal reign physically too. That's sometimes difficult to think about praying for, to be honest. Because it seems so out there, it seems so in the future, but it's what we're commanded to pray for, that God's kingdom will come. So one of our primary concerns should be, if we're following Jesus here and he says, pray like this, one of our primary concerns should be that we see Jesus reigning. We want to see Jesus reigning. We want to see Jesus reigning now as he conquers men's souls. We want to see Jesus reigning now in the church as we move and act in accordance with his will. We want to see Jesus reigning physically. That's our desire. To see Christ in control. Then we come to the final petition we're going to look at today. Your will be done. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Will here, it's an interesting word. We use it all the time. He's not saying God's will for my life. It's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about God's sovereign will in a sense that there are certain things God said will happen. The church will be established. Souls will be saved. The church will be built up. Christ will return. We're not saying God let these things happen. They will happen. There's no changing them. They're set in stone. These things will happen. So what's he talking about here? I think he's talking instead about let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think he's saying let there be obedience to you here on earth as there is in heaven. I think he's talking about your moral will, your moral law, your commandments, that kind of thing. Because he doesn't say let your will be done. That would be sort of ambiguous. But he adds to that a qualifier. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What happens in heaven? There's complete obedience. There's complete harmony with Christ's will. There's nobody fighting. There's nobody arguing. There are no poor relationships. Everything is perfect. Everyone does the will of God in heaven. No ifs, ands, or buts. There's no democracy. There's no votes taken. Everybody does what Jesus wants them to do. And our prayer is that that same type of obedience would be reflected here on earth. And it won't be reflected perfectly until we're actually physically in Christ's kingdom. But the prayer is that there would be a conformity to his will here on earth as it is in heaven. Because there's a discrepancy here in the prayer. He says, pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's an assumption that it's not always done here on earth as it is in heaven. And that's right. And for that matter, if God's will is not being done, whose is? On earth, not in heaven. If on earth, you think about it this way. If God's will is not being done here on earth, and it's not done completely, it's not done perfectly, whose will is being done? You might think it's yours, but it's really Satan's. It's Satan's will that's being done. It's Satan's will that we disobey. It's Satan's will that we reject Christ. It's Satan's desire that the church fail. So, Jesus says that we're to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that there be a reflection of the obedience here as it is in heaven. So, we've looked at these things. We looked at God's, how to address God as Father. We've looked at the three petitions that follow that. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Before we close, that's as far as we're going to go today. Before we close, I want to draw out two applications here for us that I think are really important and really get to the heart of what Jesus is saying here. The first thing we should do is note how these petitions are arranged. Not as in order from 1 to 6, but note the petitions that come first. The first petitions that are supposed to be primary on our mind. That's a concern for God. Then a concern for our personal needs. He says we're to pray. When we pray, we're to be concerned about God's name, about God's kingdom, about God's glory. We're not supposed to be first and foremost concerned with our name, our reputation, our will, our own kingdoms. What Jesus does is he radically directs our attention away from ourselves and puts it right on God. And he's not going to deny that we have wants and needs. That's what he's going to say. Right after this, he's going to talk about, don't worry about what you have to eat, what you have to wear, those kind of things. God knows those things. Your Father knows those things. But here's what he forces us to ask in our prayer. He says, are you as concerned Are you as concerned with God's name and God's kingdom and God's will as you are with your own personal concerns? But as he puts those first, John Stott says this. He says it better than I can. That's why I'm reading this quote. He says, "To pray these words with sincerity has revolutionary implications, for it expresses the priorities of a Christian. We are constantly under pressure to conform to the self-centeredness of secular culture. When that happens, we become concerned about our own little name. We can become concerned about our own little empire. We become concerned about our own silly little will. But in the Christian counterculture, as Jesus presents it in the Sermon on the Mount, our top priority concern is not our name, our kingdom, and our will, but with God's." Whether we can pray these petitions with integrity is a searching test of the reality and depth of our own Christian profession. Jesus is asking us, are we as concerned with God's name, kingdom, and will as we are with our own? With what happens in our own lives, on our own daily basis? And he says that we should be. We should be more concerned. These things should come out of our mouths first. Then there's a second application. We've already addressed this one, but I'll repeat it. Though these concerns are necessarily concerned with God first, they also involve our own behavior and attitudes. If we pray this way, then we must live this way. To do otherwise would be a hypocrite. To pray that God's name be hallowed, but then treat him lightly, that's hypocritical. To pray that God's kingdom would come, but live to establish your own kingdom here on earth, that's hypocritical. To pray that God's will be done, but be more concerned about your own will and desires, that's hypocritical. That's what Jesus is saying. Our concern is directed first and foremost toward God. And if you think that, well, this sounds like God's being concerned with his own glory, you're right. You're exactly right. Throughout the Bible, from the beginning to end, God is concerned first and foremost with his glory. And he wants us to be concerned with that glory as well. What we ask God to do in this world must first be done in us. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled when we reflect upon how Jesus taught us to pray. Because I'll be the first to admit, I'm not as concerned with your name and your kingdom and your glory as much as I am. I'm far more concerned with my own life and my own little will, and as John Stott said. And I pray that you would help us to understand who you are. That you are not a God who sits idly by and watches the events of the world proceed like a parade. You're a God who is actively involved and actively controlling and actively reigning over everything, and you deserve glory. So help us to be concerned with your glory rather than our own. In Christ's name, amen.